Now, in our study of the Gospel according to St. Mark, we come to look this evening at the story of the cursing of the barren fig tree. This is an incident which has puzzled and disturbed many Christians, and many modern men find it an unacceptable story because it seems to be so out of character with the other things that Jesus did. In fact, if you know the Gospels well, you'll realize that this is the only miracle of destruction performed by Christ. And it is a sacrament of death in the Gospel story, just as all the other miracles were sacraments of life. All the other things that Jesus did had to do with restoration, life, new beginnings, something positive. He turns water into wine at the wedding and makes it the wedding to end all weddings. The place is filled with joy. The fishermen cast their nets at his command and in come the fishes, teeming with vitality. He speaks to death and it obeys him. He speaks to leprosy and it obeys him. He speaks to the waves and they obey him. You see, all these miracles are miracles of life, of fertility, of fecundity, of imagination and creativity and restoration. They're all positive miracles, the mighty acts of God done by the hand of Christ. Yet, towards the end of his ministry, the Lord of life and glory, in one miracle of destruction, it turned his eyes and cursed a barren fig tree. And there are many people who would like to part company with Jesus here on the grounds that it was a rather childish thing for Christ to do. After all, he was hungry, and that was an unworthy motive for cursing a barren fig tree, and that what Jesus did was really peevish and selfish and trivial and out of character with his life and his words and his mighty deeds, that this action of cursing a tree was out of character with everything else that Jesus did and said. And so, in fact, they decide to part company with him. I would like to say four things to help you understand this strange sacrament of death. First of all, apparently there is a kind of fig tree in Palestine which bears fruit before it shows its leaves. And the deduction is obvious, that if you see such a tree with leaves, it is therefore reasonable to expect that there is fruit there. Jesus saw the tree with the leaves, but when he went there, there was no fruit. He expected fruit to be there. Now, the analogy is obvious, because this cursing of the barren fig tree is a symbolic action. It is Christ performing a parable in action. It is an acted parable. It is an acted parable of judgment. And the analogy is obvious. The leaves of the tree stand for religious profession, something that the world can see. The worldlings look at us, and the first thing they see is the outward show of our religious profession. The leaves stand for what we say we are. I am a Christian. I am an evangelical Christian. I stand for X, Y, Z. This is what I stand for. Now that is the outward show of religion. But you see, the whole point of religion is not that we should have show, but that we should bear fruit. Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, when you bear much fruit." It's not the show that counts. It's the fruit. It's not the leaves that count. It's the fruit that counts. It's not what we say that counts. It's the fruit we bear for Christ . There are some people in the churches who are very sure that they're all right with Jesus Christ. I beseech of you, in the name of God, do not think yourself sure just because you're a good churchman. Hell will be full of good churchmen. Jesus said so. Do not imagine yourself to be secure just because you've served the church all your life. It's not the leaves of profession that count. It's the fruit you bear for Christ. I beseech you, in the name of God, trust in nothing else. The second thing is this. It's important to realize that this act of death, this cursing by Christ, is something that stands at the end of his ministry. The Puritans often used to say that judgment was God's strange work. God does not enjoy judging men. He does not enjoy bringing his creation to judgment. The real thing that God enjoys is grace. And in fact, the life of Christ was a life of grace. And that is the primary message of the Bible. You would think to hear some preachers and some Christians that the Bible was a book of law or a book of demands or a book about sin. The Bible is not a book about sin. The Bible is a book of grace. And the Bible begins with the grace of God. Read the story of the Garden of Eden. The first thing you read of there is not sin, not the commandments of God, not the demands of God, not God saying, "Give me, give me, give me." But the grace of God to Adam and Eve, the kindness of God, everything that he had lavished upon them to meet their needs in the first paradise. And it's interesting that the cursing by Christ stands at the end of his ministry. Not at the start, but at the end. Because the real point of his coming is that grace should reach our hearts. The third thing I want you to notice is this. The context of this cursing of the tree is the cleansing of the temple. In fact, one should never think of the cursing of the barren fig tree apart from Christ's cleansing the temple. But if you read your Bible carefully, you will find that Christ cleansed the temple twice. According to John, Jesus cleansed the temple at the start of his ministry. And here he is, 3 years later, cleansing the temple a second time. You see, it seems as if there are people in the churches who are determined that the churches will be circuses. It seems there are always people in the Christian church who are determined to convert the Church of Christ into a money-making racket. Jesus said, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?" Do you get the impression that that is what churches are today? Houses of prayer for all nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus had to cleanse the temple twice because there were people who were very determined that the temple should be a circus. The third thing is this. If I understand the gospel story correctly, this in fact is the only occasion in his life when Jesus cursed anything. After all, he said, he had not come to judge the world. Not first of all, not to judge the world, but to save the world. And the very fact that he did this thing only once adds to its significance. You see, there are some things in the Bible that are very rarely mentioned, and the fact that they're rarely mentioned adds to their importance. For example, you read very little about the virgin birth in the New Testament. It's only mentioned once or twice. And because it's only mentioned once or twice, we must sit up and take notice. Here's another example. Jesus was only once in Jericho. Anyone in Jericho who wanted to get saved had to get saved there and then, because he was never in Jericho a second time. The blind men realized it was now or never, because Jesus of Nazareth was passing through. And the fact that he was there only once in a lifetime made that a significant occasion. It's the same with the New Testament teaching about eternal punishment and hell. The New Testament says very little about hell. It says a lot about heaven. That's the real point of the New Testament. Heaven, not hell. But the fact that so little is said about hell makes the verses on hell and on punishment all the more pregnant with meaning, and all the more to be feared, and all the more significant, because they're mentioned rarely. And the fact that Jesus only once in his lifetime cursed a tree should make us sit up and take notice. What is the message of this passage? Well, we need to see it against the background of what Mark is trying to do in his gospel. You see, the message of Mark's gospel is the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in these mighty acts of God, the miracles, we see Jesus Christ and his dominion and his lordship. Jesus, the Lord of sin. Jesus, the Lord of nature. Jesus, Lord of disease.
Jesus, Lord of uncleanness. Jesus, the Lord of death. Jesus, the Lord of hell. And this lordship, this message of the dominion of Jesus Christ and the authority of Jesus Christ are headed up by Mark in three tremendous signs that Jesus performed at the end of his ministry. One of these signs is the king on the donkey that we thought of last week, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As I said last Sunday evening, anyone watching Jesus on that donkey who knew his Old Testament would have known what Jesus was trying to do. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is meek and lowly, bringing salvation. And anyone watching Jesus on the donkey would have realized what Jesus was trying to say to the crowd. This was the king. This was the Lord. This was the Messiah. The first great messianic act demonstrating the lordship of Christ. The second of these great messianic acts was the cleansing of the temple itself. And any Jew who knew his Old Testament watching Jesus driving out these traders from the supermarket of God's house would have known immediately what Jesus was trying to say. After all, the Old Testament said that when the Christ came, he would purify the sons of Levi. He would cleanse the church of God. But who may abide the day of his coming? If you know Handel's Messiah, you'll recognize the words, although it's interesting that Handel first wrote that aria for a contralto, not for a bass. He wanted gentleness in the message. He wanted a woman to sing it, this terrible message of judgment, to take away its fierceness. Now any Jew watching Christ doing this would have said, this man thinks he's the Messiah. This is the king, this fellow, cleaning out God's church. The second messianic sign. And the third of these messianic signs, with the background of Christ's lordship, is the cursing of the barren fig tree. What's messianic about that? Well, you see, if you've ever eaten figs, you'll know that they're all seeds. It's a fruit that's all fruit. And I suppose, strictly speaking, you could start a fig farm just from one fig. And it's a symbol of the Jewish nation. It's a symbol of the Old Testament church that had failed to be a church. It had failed to produce the goods for God. And so the Lord of glory turned those marvelous eyes that one day we will all see. On a barren tree. Somebody wrote a book recently and called it God Our Contemporary. How contemporary God is. And how contemporary a message is the Bible. You see, every church on the face of God's earth today is under an obligation to produce the goods for Jesus. Of course, we in the Church of Scotland are now under particular pressures to produce the goods for Jesus. What with presbyteries closing churches down and linking others and uniting others and all that sort of thing, cutting down the number of ministers, all that sort of thing. Let me say it again. Every church in the world this night is under an obligation to produce the goods for Jesus.
That's the message of the fig tree. And if we don't produce the goods for Jesus, then we will die. Can I give you two illustrations of this? First of all, the tabernacle of God in Shiloh. Secondly, the three temples in Jerusalem. First of all, the tabernacle in Shiloh. Now, I think we've all been bamboozled by Sir Joshua Reynolds' famous painting of the boy Samuel praying, if you know the painting. You know, he's rather a chubby little boy, all puppy fat and innocent, down on his knees, rather sentimental with his chubby hands, you know, saying his prayers with his smock on or a nightdress or whatever it is the boy was wearing. But in fact, in the book of Samuel, Samuel seems to have been a young man of about 18, not a chubby little boy. And he wasn't saying his prayers in the temple of Jerusalem. He was saying his prayers in the tabernacle at Shiloh. Because when the tent of God came into the land, it wasn't first stationed at Jerusalem. It was first stationed at a little village called Shiloh, just to the north of Jerusalem. Now I want you to read with me the story of Shiloh. And it really starts in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Let's read it together, will we? Because there's a Shiloh theme. You find it in 1 Samuel, you find it in Psalms, you find it in Jeremiah. 500 years later, Jeremiah was speaking about this little place. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, you'll see that that the tent of God is in Shiloh, not in Jerusalem. There was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, that's Samuel's father, son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. You know the story. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. Look down to verse 24. How Samuel comes to the tent in Shiloh. And when she, Hannah, had weaned Samuel, she took him up with her along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was. And the child was young, still just a wee boy, although he grows up. And so he starts his ministry in the shrine. Now watch him growing. Chapter 2, verse 11. Just keep moving. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy, you see, he's not a child anymore, Yeled, that Yeled, Hebrew, Yeled, or we would say a teenager maybe. It's the Arabic Wala, those of you who served with the Tommies in the Middle East know that the Egyptians call a young lad a Wala. It's the same as the Hebrew, Yeled. And the boy, young lad, ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli who were in the ministry were worthless men. They were no good ministers. They had no regard for the Lord. That's a queer qualification for the ministry, don't you think? They had no regard for the Lord. What on earth were they doing? Serving God in the church. The rest of these verses after verse 12 show you just what they were up to. If you look down further on to verse 22, you'll see how the ministry in the church had decayed. It had become a decadent ministry. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons in the ministry were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." The congregation had more sense than the ministers. "No, my sons, it's no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If a man sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will, the purpose of the Lord to slay them. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow. You see, he's not Sir Joshua Reynolds' chubby laddie now. He's growing up, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and with man. Chapter 3, moving on, Samuel still growing. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days, as it always is when there's a corrupt ministry, when dead ministers are in the pulpits. The word of the Lord is scarce. There was no frequent vision, and at that time Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down within the temple of the Lord. Remember, it's not really a temple, it's the tabernacle. Not a stone building, but the tent where the ark of God was. You know the story then. The Lord called Samuel, Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Verse 10, this is the message he gets from God. "And the Lord came and stood forth, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel said, Speak, for thy servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Now here is the cursing of the barren fig tree in Old Testament terms. Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone that hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I tell him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be expiated by sacrifice or offering forever." Down to verse 19, "And Samuel grew." She's growing all the time. How often does it say it? Samuel grew. "And the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba," Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, "knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh." For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Into chapter 4 and at verse 10. And here is the barren fig tree coming down. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. There was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was captured. It was the end. That was the end, you see. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the corrupt priests, were slain. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line, came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting upon his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli, old man, heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hastened, came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the tidings answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has also been a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For he was an old man and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was with child, about to give birth. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Fear not, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or give heed, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured." 22, and she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Now that incident was never forgotten by the Jews, because the judgment of God on the church in Shiloh stuck out like a sore thumb wrapped in bandages. And the Jews never forgot it, so that 100 years later, David is singing about it in one of the Psalms. And 400 years after that, Jeremiah is saying to the nation, "Now look here, if you don't come back to God, this marvelous temple of yours will become like the church in Shiloh." Psalm 78. Bear with me. Psalm 78. And verses 59 and 60. Psalm 78. This is 100 years after Shiloh. 59. When God heard this, he was full of wrath. He utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among men, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the flock. Glory, you see, a reference to Ichabod. The glory has departed. That's what happens when a church closes. That's the word that is written over churches all over Scotland today. Of course, it's the presbytery. It's the presbyteries who do it. But it's God behind the presbyteries who does it. And God is writing Ichabod all over the churches in Scotland today. The glory has departed. Churches that were once alive and are now as dead as the dodo. Churches that once had the light of the gospel, but are now living in gross darkness. Ichabod, the glory has departed. Verse 60, he forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt amongst men, delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. Bear with me. Jeremiah chapter 7. Be patient with me. Please please be patient with me. Jeremiah 7. The first four verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house, go to the church and preach as the people go in and out. Imagine an alternative preacher standing at the opposite side of the road there as you come into church. And at the end of the service, when you go out, he's still there. He said, don't go in there, you get nothing in there. That place is dead. God isn't in that place anymore. Well, it would make us all think, wouldn't it? Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. Oh, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Is that what the churches have become? Supermarkets? Just to make money and stay alive and keep the pot boiling? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I first made my name dwell, and see what I did to Shiloh for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, says the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name in Jerusalem, and in which you trust, and to the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, I will do to it as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, the offspring of Ephraim. And lastly, bear with me, chapter 26. Remember, this is 500 years after the church in Shiloh was closed. Chapter 26, verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, these are the closing days of Judah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house. Speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the house of the Lord. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen, and everyone turn from his evil way. It may be that I may repent of the evil which I intend to do to them because of their evil doings. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I send to you urgently, though you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh? This city shall be desolate. He'll never close our church. This church can never be closed. And all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Push it on in time, The tabernacle became the temple. There were three temples. There was Solomon's temple, which was destroyed by Babylon. Then there was Zerubbabel's temple. Then there was Herod's temple. Herod's temple was the one that was standing when Jesus was alive. It's interesting. You read of the glory of God coming down on the first temple, but you never read of God's glory coming down on the second two temples. And in fact, the third one, Herod's, was down before it was up. It was never finished. It was only half built. It was only partly built. Like every other evil work, it was finished before it was finished. That's why Jesus alternates in his sermons between my Father's house and your house. My Father's house is a house of prayer. Your house is left unto your desert. Your church. It's your church, all right. If it is your church, it is your church, but it's not my church. It's your church. Because the glory has departed. Do you know your Christian history? Do you not know that in the 5th century, all the nations round the Mediterranean that are now Muslim were once Christian? Egypt was once a Christian country. Libya, Tunisia, Morocco, Algeria, they were all Christian, 100% Christian. Why are they not Christian tonight? Because God wrote the word Ichabod across them. The glory has departed. Do you know Scottish church history? Don't you know that churches in Scotland today are being closed by God because they lost the light they used to have? Cursing of the barren fig tree. I tell you, every church and every Christian is now under an obligation to produce the goods for Jesus. Let me give you some statistics that I'm giving in my next parish letter. You know how many people meet in Inverness to remember the work of Christ amongst all the millions of Muslims in the world? Four. Do you know how many people in Inverness meet to pray for the tens of millions of people without Christ in the Far East? 20. A fortnight ago, a public meeting was called in the YMCA to speak about a campaign of outreach to Inverness next year under the evangelist preacher Louis Palau from South America. There are 25 churches, I think, Protestant churches in Inverness. There's a population of 36,000 in Inverness. You know how many people turned up at that meeting? There were four people there to discuss the evangelization of Inverness. Every church, every Christian is now under an obligation to produce the goods for Jesus. The time has gone. Let me speak about four kinds of fruit. It's John 15. You can read it when you go home. Jesus speaks about fruit, more fruit, much fruit,
lasting fruit. Listen to these words as we close. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me ye can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and all the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified. How? That you bear much fruit, and so prove yourselves to be my disciples. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word. To his name be the honor and the praise.